According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me, if you would, in Galatians chapter 1. We're going to start over. Yeah, 227 hours, I guess, to get through six chapters, and let's just start over again and do it all over again. No, we're not going to do it all over again, but we are going to review these things. And in particular, some of the highlights and some of the impact that I think this book has made in my thinking, made in my growth, and in the things that I thought I knew years ago and then realized, well, maybe I don't know that. And different things, too, that you want to study in more detail. But in my mind, this is such a powerful book that every believer needs to digest and then periodically go back and review to make sure we're not drifting into realms of legalism, that we're not abandoning grace, that we're not slipping in the whole grace and freedom that we have in Christ. And because legalism is so insidious, it sneaks up on you. And by the time you spot it, usually it's too late. And you realize, man, I've been thinking this way for weeks or months or years or whatever the case may be, depending on the form and fashion of legalism that we're talking about. So I'm going to open us up with a word of prayer. We'll commit this time for the glory of Jesus Christ, and then we can proceed. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing that we have this morning to assemble together. We pray for folks that are still even now on the way here, and pray that you would bless their travels. Thank you that although it is cold, we don't have the snow or the ice or moisture. Roads are in great shape, Father, and I thank you for that. So bring folks to us safely and bless our time in your word today. Thank you, Father. It's a series that began in the summer of 2014. And now 2.5 years later, Father, we're wrapping up the details on this. Thank you for being so faithful, blessing our studies and continuing to open our eyes to the truth of your word. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty, are we up and running yet? We are not. More technical difficulties. The secret is unplug it and plug it back in. There we are. All right. So I have Galatians notes on the left and Bible on the right. There we go. All right, Galatians chapter 1, as we've been looking at it here, just to give a recap. And by the way, the notebook is, I have a prototype, made three copies Wednesday, and I'm kind of hunting through looking for more typos, but it may be that I'll just be content with it the way it is, and then we'll get some photocopies made and get these in people's hands as soon as possible. Also, if you need the DocX file in order to make a Logos resource, just shoot me an email and I can send you the DocX file, a Word document, in order to put the notes in your software like I've got it there on the screen this morning. This is Paul's first ever work of Scripture. I'm convinced of that. We taught that Galatians is the earliest of the books that Paul wrote. There is a debate about that. Some want to make it much later, and so we kind of break things down into the early Galatians crowd and the late Galatians crowd. But to me, the amazement that gets expressed here in verse 6 disproves the late Galatian theory. He says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. And however fast people plunge into apostasy or however slow people drift into apostasy, the expression here that's used, Paul says it was very quick, that they were quickly falling into apostasy, abandoning the gospel. And that would make sense for a context that's slightly earlier than Acts 15, and it would make no sense for a context that would be post-Romans, for example, on the third missionary journey. That makes no sense whatsoever. So in any event, as we deal with the early date to the book of Galatians, and the amazement that you were so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. And you'll note the desertion is a personal desertion, personally deserting him. And then on the basis of a personal desertion, then secondarily abandoning the gospel, abandoning truth, abandoning these other things. And of course, if you're preaching a different gospel, it's not really a gospel, is it? If it's different, it's not the gospel. That's the key. And so we see it there. There's the different gospel in verse 6, and then the statement in verse 7, which is really not another gospel. The good news is the good news. And if you try to preach something else and call it the good news, it's not the good news. It's not the gospel. And if it's not grace, it's not grace. And these issues here. All right, now much of this we already dealt with on Wednesday, so I don't want to recap it. I want to kind of move on to chapter 2 and 3 this morning. But some details further down in the chapter. I think it is key. If you've never been exposed to this before, you were not with us when we taught this in chapter 1. I believe that we have proof in verses 15 and 16 here as to the Damascus Road experience as it relates to the Apostle Paul, that it was not the moment he received eternal life. That he received eternal life as an Old Testament believer in his childhood. And it's very common, it's commonly spoken of as his salvation and so forth. But people forget that what we're dealing with in the first century, in the early decades after 33 AD, and then this may have been 35 AD, or very shortly after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there are a whole lot of people on the planet that are already saved as Old Testament believers looking forward to the coming Christ. And that once that they have to be ushered into the body of Christ, they have to be ushered into the church age. And this is the circumstance here. And so when we look at verse 15, and we see the syntax on this, we see the statement, he talks about his former manner of life in Judaism. And don't assume that that was a life as an unbeliever. Because remember, he was grounded by believing parents. He was a Pharisee and the son of Pharisees. And when he talks to Timothy about the sacred scriptures that are able to lead you to salvation, he talks about that from childhood. And he's addressing that to Timothy, but it also applies to his own life there when we see it in that passage. And so he used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, tried to destroy it, advancing in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral tradition. That was his former manner of life in Judaism, thriving and advancing in these things. But then the Damascus Road. And I think when you look at the aspect on this here, we have two things that preceded it that he mentions. It is God who, right? God who did these two things, set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, or called me through his grace. It's the God who did those two things, all right? The God who did those two things then did something else. And that's the here. And whether you're reading the Greek or you're reading the English, this comes across. And this is the application, see. And so what did he do? The third thing that he did, he was pleased to reveal his son in me. He revealed his son in me. And so that's the third thing that happened in Paul's life that he's describing here in this passage. God the Father revealed his son in the Apostle Paul. And this, of course, is connected to what happens with all of us when we become a part of the body of Christ. The Son is revealed in us. We are baptized into union with Jesus Christ. We have Christ who comes and dwells within us. The Father dwells within us. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. And this revelation of Christ, revelation of his Son in Paul, is a statement not of his conversion, not of his passing from darkness into light. It's not as if the day before the Damascus Road, he would have died and gone to hell. See, it's not his conversion to the regenerate status. He was regenerate when he was breathing fire and murder against the Christians. He was regenerate as he was rampaging through the church and throwing them into prison. See, this was not the moment of what we call his salvation. It was the moment when he was transitioned into the body of Christ. Anyway. When you notice in this context then that his physical birth is mentioned, his spiritual birth is mentioned, okay? Because he set me apart from my mother's womb, that's physical birth, and called me through his grace. That's his salvation right there. Called me by his grace. His salvation, I think, as a child in his parents' home. And then the third event, revealed his son in me, crossing into the body of Christ as a church age believer. Anyway, that made a big impact, as in my thinking anyway, as we worked our way through this text. moving on to the really the final section then. Let me get down. We broke the chapter down into three parts: the theocentric address, the personal amazement, and then the personal example. And so we look at the final portion here of this chapter. Talk about being persuaded and pleasing God. But here we go. His call to the ministry came at a key moment in his former manner of life. Get down through these notes here. Did not, here we have, set apart from the womb, called me through his grace, pleased to reveal his son. And all of these you'll have as soon as we get these notebooks in your hand. 3 years in Arabia. He did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, but he went away. Came back again. 3 years in Arabia allowed for Paul to receive his gospel revelation. And that's what he's stressing here. In verse 12, he stresses this. The gospel didn't come from man. It came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. He received the gospel. He received mystery doctrine. He received the revelation of the new age of grace, the stewardship of grace, in which there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. The content of the book of Galatians, he received all this in his seminary training in the wilderness of Arabia. And we give it an estimated time frame of 35 to 37 AD as the approximate time frame there when we do the chronology of the life of Paul. It's useful for us, too, as we look at these verses. So we see here in verse 16, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. You know, the apostles of the Lamb and the additional apostles, in the church age apostles, like the brothers of our Savior, for example. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to be acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what's interesting is just mentioning these two names here, see, these are the ones that are going to be featured in chapter 2. The conflict that arises when Peter shows up in Damascus, or in Antioch, rather, and in the conflict that arises there when he wants to pursue some things of legalism and becomes hypocritical, and when Barnabas gets carried away even. It's interesting that these are the names that he meets on that first trip to Jerusalem. That would be Peter and James. Then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which are in Christ. And that ministry right there, again, there's not a lot that we know about it in the Scripture. We have little hints, and the little hints that we have in the book of Acts are between the lines. When from the time Paul visited Jerusalem to the time that Barnabas needed help because of the thriving ministry in Antioch. What happens in the meantime? What's the gap of time there? What was Paul doing throughout all that time? Well, all we have are the clues, but they're useful clues to us. And I think they're important clues for us, not only for the book of Galatians, but coming up here in the book of Philippians. And I'll tell you what I mean by that, and then we'll move on into chapter 2 on our review. But I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. This would include his hometown. This would include Tarsus. This would include the region here where he was raised. See if I can find a map for you while I'm at it. But these in the notes we highlighted the unknown nature of this. Here we go. I'll pull it up in the atlas. As long as we have it. Assuming, of course, that this will cooperate with me this morning. It's cold, it's slow, it doesn't want to work right. Hello. All right. We'll give it time to think about it. Paul's Syrian and Cilician ministry is largely unremarkable in this narrative. Also in Luke's account in the book of Acts, right? Acts 9, verses 30 and 31. After this Jerusalem visit, they send him away. The brethren learned of it, and they brought him down to Caesarea. They sent him away to Tarsus. They just shipped him off to Tarsus. And we don't see him again until Barnabas needs his help at Antioch. And then Barnabas goes and looking for him and brings him to Antioch, and he becomes the number two man in Antioch. He becomes the chief deputy to the apostle Barnabas there. And so these little clues that we have. The hints, though, are useful. The hints are useful because we realize there's much more that we don't know. Talks about an interval of 14 years. We have to plot that. We have to include that in our overall synchronization of Acts and the Pauline epistles. We have to create at least a framework to work with. It may not be exact or precise, but we have to have at least a working framework to use to put all of our New Testament studies into place. From, you know, about 35 A.D., we call the Damascus Road 35 A.D., up to 66 or 67 A.D. when Paul's beheaded at his death. And so everything else has to fit within that, of his travels and of his writings and the epistles and everything that we're looking at. And as we read through in the narrative here, even prior to chapter 12, when we see this autobiography that he talks about here, where he says, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments. Pay attention to that. That's not just a throwaway line. In far more imprisonments. Well, how many imprisonments do you have in order to say far more? All right? Can you say far more imprisonments if you've only had one? Is one imprisonment far more imprisonments than your peers? Is two imprisonments far more imprisonments than your peers? You know, it seems to me that, you know, not even three. It seems to me four or five imprisonments, you start to reach a number of imprisonments that you can legitimately claim to be far more. See, because it's not just more than, it's far more than. So how many imprisonments did he have? 10? We don't know. But this then becomes the key, because how many do we know about in the book of Acts? Pop quiz for you. The Caesarean imprisonment and the Roman imprisonment, each one were for 2 years approximately. And guess what? Neither one had happened yet when he wrote 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Neither of those two, the most famous, the ones we know about the most, neither of them had happened yet when he said far more imprisonments. So however many imprisonments he has at least two more on the way. And this will be important for us because we're getting into the prison epistles, Philippians and Ephesians and Colossians. And is it necessary that they had to have been written in Rome after Acts 28 or during Acts 28? Could they have been written from Caesarea? That was an imprisonment. Or could they have been written even earlier than that? Because he had other imprisonments, including, I believe, an Ephesus imprisonment, maybe two Ephesus imprisonments. And so all of this is going to come about as we describe the background to Philippians. And in some respects, because of the travel distances involved, the Roman imprisonment is almost impossible for the writing of the book of Philippians. And so pay attention to those things as we get there in January, as we start to give background for the book of Philippians. All right. Anyway, this is how chapter 1 comes to an end. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was still unknown by sight to the churches in Judea. Evangelist, the greatest apostle out there in these things. It'd be like somebody who once vows to put an end to the Department of Energy being named the Secretary of Energy. And wow, can you imagine being nominated to head a department that you were going to abolish? All right, if you can imagine such a thing. Well, now we get to chapter 2. And of all the things here in chapter 2, there's a lot to deal with. Between chapters 1 and 2 is a significant but largely silent period of Paul's apostolic ministry. The regions of Syria and Cilicia. Did my map finally load? My map finally loaded. All right. And now I'll ruin it by trying to expand out. Anyway, it's the northeast corner of the Mediterranean, and then the northern coast of that. So when you make that bend, I wish I could zoom out. I should be able to zoom out. All right, this is my reason to put a mouse in the pulpit. Anyway, the Cilician and Phrygian region where he traveled, Tarsus is right about there, and then you get down here to Antioch. Anyway, there's the map. Finally decided to cooperate. The regions of Syria and Cilicia, particularly the city of Tarsus, proved fertile ground for both ministry and conflict. And likely, much of what we read about in that autobiographical sketch, the 39 lashes, the rods, right? We know once he was stoned was on the missionary journey in Acts 14. But largely, much of the shipwrecks and the imprisonments and those things took place during this 10-year span. We saw in Acts 9:30 where they shipped him off to Tarsus, and then in Acts 11:25, it's two chapters later then, that they go looking, that Barnabas needs help because there's so much work to be done in Antioch, so he heads off to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So there's another time reference. We got to find a year there to put into our chronology, into the life of Paul sequence that we have to do for New Testament studies. Paul's personal rapture and thorn in the flesh transpired during this time. In 2 Corinthians 12, he said it was 14 years ago. So we backdate 14 years from the writing of 2 Corinthians, and we can pinpoint the personal rapture and the thorn in the flesh. And so we realize that this happens in between Galatians chapter 1 and Galatians chapter 2 as he's talking about these episodes. All right. So just before Barnabas called for Paul to assist in the ministry at Antioch. And so that's kind of interesting. When you're reading Acts chapter 11, you might want to pencil that in there or just make yourself a mental note. He left for Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, then put a little note in there. He found him. By this time now, Paul has his thorn in the flesh. See, you don't see somebody for a number of years, and you realize, wow, okay, you got old. Or you put on some weight, or you lost weight, or you're looking great, or, you know, whatever, you know, kind of thing happens at a high school reunion. You haven't seen somebody for a while, and, you've got a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan that has been sent to torment you. Okay, well, never mind. There's work to be done in Antioch. Come with me. Okay, and it's interesting to put these things together this way. All right, so chapter 2 details the early dynamic between Antioch and Jerusalem. Barnabas and Paul bring a gift from Antioch to Jerusalem as Paul's second visit as an apostle. Later, Peter's going to visit Antioch where his Judaistic legalism becomes a problem. All right, and this is really the content of chapter 2. It's the tale of two visits. All right, the first half of the chapter has a visit, a southward journey, where Paul and Barnabas and Titus actually go from Antioch down to Jerusalem. We have a southbound journey in the first half of the chapter, and then a northbound journey when Peter comes up to Antioch and spends some time with the saints there. And you think, well, this is all great. You know, it's marvelous. If you get a chance to go visit another church sometime, go visit another church. You know, go see how things are in Corpus Christi and see how Pastor Dan's doing, or go see how Pastor Cliff's doing, whatever. It's a benefit. And we find that the encouragement happens, but also conflict can happen. And sadly, when the conflict arises, you got to deal with it. And that's what happens here. There's conflict in both visits. And so it's important, I think, to study these things out. So, reading the text here in Galatians chapter 2, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And so this describes now the second time Paul has traveled to Jerusalem in the apostolic office. The second and only the second time that he's gone up to Jerusalem as a church age believer in the office of apostle. It was because of a revelation that I went up and submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. And not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Why did that even come up? Why was that a debate? Why was that a question? Why was that a conversation? Because they were struggling with that. The Jerusalem church was struggling, coming to grips with all these Gentiles being brought in and trying to identify. They had not yet grasped the totality of what it means to be the body of Christ, neither Jew nor Gentile. And they start seeing all these Gentiles coming in, and they were struggling. And the apostles had to work this out. The apostles had to understand themselves what Jesus Christ was revealing to them about this mystery doctrine and this new body of the church. But it was because of false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. And there's the conflict, see. And so we had notes on this, dealt with this. Didn't highlight in verse 2, is because of a revelation that I went up. Because of a revelation. That revelation was through the prophet Agabus with respect to a famine. And so they responded there with Agabus and his message, and they took some food and some funds and some provision for the famine relief. Let's see. The second visit presented and compared messages, but did so privately to those who were of reputation. I think there's a value in that. I think there's a pattern for that. It's nothing, it's like we have pastors' conferences today and so forth. There's things that we do as pastors and in leadership. It's not to exclude the members or think that there's a realm of theology that, you know, only us special enlightened people are entitled to and you minions just, you know, nothing like that. But there is a value in the sense when evangelists can get together and compare notes and compare, you know, hey, you know, how do you preach it? How do I preach it? Things of that nature. And here they are as apostles, submitting to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. Hey, you know, it's one thing if you're giving the gospel to Jewish people with an Old Testament background, they're probably saved to begin with. They just need to cross into the body of Christ versus, you know, a pagan in the Galatian region somewhere. And that's a different animal right there. That's a different approach. And you may want to start with just creation. You may want to start with the God of creation or start with something in bringing these people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so there's a place for Bible conferences. There's a place for pastors' conferences. There's a place for this kind of thing. And to do so in private where you can hash things out without causing a lot of conflict, theoretically. Of course, there's conflict here, but in those things. All right. Secretly smuggled pseudo-siblings. I love that. Secretly smuggled pseudo-siblings snuck in, spying on the saints, seeking to subject them. Seeking to subject them. And that's what happens. And legalists, when they creep into here, better dump their legalism or something, I tell you, because we don't want them upsetting the whole households. We don't want these pseudo, as it says, false brethren, the pseudo-adelphoi, if you want the Greek, the false brethren, okay, pseudo-siblings. And they secretly brought in, and they sneaked in to spy out our liberty. Well, who needs that, right? Anyway, they're called creeps in the book of Jude. They crept in unawares. I call them creeps. And in 2 Peter, they secretly introduced destructive heresies. And it's kind of interesting. All the terms that pseudo gets attached to in the New Testament, pseudo-Christ, pseudo-apostles, pseudo-prophets, pseudo-teachers, pseudo-witnesses, pseudo-brethren, these are all agents of the great liar, right? There's even pseudo-knowledge. That which is falsely called knowledge, spoken of in 1 Timothy 6:20. And sub point B there in the outline is that's worth a whole hour all by itself. Just focus on all the pseudo terms in the New Testament, learn those passages, and consider that Satan loves to imitate, and he loves to lie, and he loves to mix truth with a lie so that he can blend it together and get people off track. I like Galatians 2:5. We did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour. For even an hour. When it comes to grace and legalism, no compromise. Not even a little compromise. Not even an hour. Forget it. Drop dead. We want no part of that. We're saved by grace. We're walking by grace. We want no legalism whatsoever. Liberty must be defended or else it is tragically lost. And this is a principle too, by the way. It's political as well as spiritual. It's political liberty. What happens if you don't defend that? Spiritual liberty. What happens if you don't defend that? Okay, there will be people that will bring you into bondage. It won't take long. They are eager to do so, and they're already scheming and planning and working on it now. And if you give them the chance to end your liberty and to bring you under bondage, which they control, they will do so. Am I speaking politically or am I speaking spiritually here this morning? What is it? Both. All right, both. And legalists, you know, legalists are never content with their own legalism. They want you on board. Okay? Because clearly they're better at it than you anyway, because you're kind of new at it. And they can bring you along while they lord it over you. Anyway, it's just a tragic, tragic way of life. And if you've ever been a part of a legalistic assembly, or if you came out of that in your own personal background, you know what I'm talking about. Anyway, we've got some points of study there as well. Not just Galatians 2:4, but later in the book, chapter 5, it was for freedom that Christ set you free, beloved. And so many other places. John 8, Jesus promised this. He said, you will know the truth will set you free. He's talking to those who had already believed him, see. That's John 8, verses 31 through 36. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, see, understand that in verse 30, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. And to me, it's staggering the number of people that will ignore verses 30 and 31 and then come up with a false application for the verses that follow. You will know the truth and the truth will set you free is not a gospel passage. It's not talking to unbelievers about getting saved so that you'll be free. It's talking to saved ones, those who had believed in him, those that are saved, but they need to become disciples because it's discipleship that will set you free. It's being a learner, being a disciple, living in the Word of God that will make you free. If, maybe you will, maybe you won't, if you continue in my Word, then you are truly disciples of mine. How many Christians do you know are saved, but they didn't continue in the Word of God? Okay? And it's interesting, and sadly, a lot of people will point to that and say, well, then it wasn't real. They weren't really saved to begin with. That's not what this passage says. This passage says that they were saved and then says, if you continue in my word, recognizing that many don't. Many are not true disciples. They're saved. They'll be with us in heaven forever, but they're not living in the Word of God. It is only those who live, abide, remain, dwell, minnow, that dwell in the Word of God that are truly his disciples. And on that basis then, you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. How familiar are you with the truth if you only visit it occasionally? Think about where you dwell and think about where you occasionally visit. And think about how well you know each place. Next year I'm going to Ukraine for my 8th time. How well do I know it? Well, about as well as anyone can know it if you've been there 8 times. I know it better than I know Kenya. I've only been there once. Okay? But Ukraine, yeah, I can find my way around. I can find my way. I can operate the subway. I can at least find school and back and find church and back and that. Okay? But I don't know it as well as I know my own house, my own neighborhood. If you dwell there, then you'll learn it. If you dwell in the Word of God, you learn it. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And so this, and what we deal with here related to defending our liberty, defending our freedom, and why it is that folks want to end that freedom. Are you kidding me? The church age is like nothing that this world has ever seen before. The freedom that we have in Christ is abundant. We have life and we have it in abundance. Anyway, other references there, subpoint C in the notes once you get the notebook in your hand. The presence of the Gentile Titus became a conflict. In verse 3 and verse 5, he was not compelled to be circumcised. Paul vehemently defended liberty. Slightly different, of course, in the case of Timothy. Paul will have Timothy circumcised for conscience sake. That's a different application. Timothy is Jewish. He's half Jewish. And for conscience sake, he has Timothy circumcised, but that's not the case with Titus. Then we studied the principle here of the right hand of fellowship from Galatians 2, verses 9 and 10. So seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And so seeing that, recognizing that, if God's at work, praise him for it. Thank him for it. Recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. The right hand of fellowship, the blessing that we have to support one another and to love one another and to pray for one another and to not be tearing down one another, to be thankful that God has opened doors of ministry and realizing even if it's not my ministry, I'm still thankful that God is using you where he's put you. He's using you in this field. He's using you in that field. And that right hand of fellowship, there's a true power in that. It's a delight to consider what God's doing in all these places around the world. So in discussing these things, there's a good background notes here for Barnabas. Previously, he was a financial contributor. We saw that in Acts 4. He was an advocate for Paul in Acts chapter 9. He was a messenger to Gentiles in Antioch on their behalf. So really, Barnabas was really in a servant mode as far as these apostles here are concerned. But now he's being extended the right hand of fellowship as a peer, as an equal, as a fellow apostle. Interesting, when Barnabas needed help for the growing ministry in Antioch, he didn't obtain it from James, Peter, and John. In fact, he didn't even go back to get their permission. He just saw the need and said, we need help here, and he went to Paul to get it in Tarsus. He brought Paul on board and they just kept serving the Lord. Now this famine relief visit is quite the reversal. Barnabas and Paul are now Antioch messengers being sent to Jerusalem because Jerusalem needs help on behalf of the disciples in Antioch. Paul's unyielding non-submission and the testimony of their grace ministry to the Gentiles resulted in Barnabas and Paul being regarded as peers to the pillars. Peers to the pillars. Fellow apostles, fellow workers, not subject to Peter, James, and John. All right? And that's key. You know, it's actually the pattern for the whole church age. We're not under a hierarchy. We're not under a pope. If congregations cooperate together, they do so voluntarily. We can't tell any other church what to do, and no other local church can tell us what to do. Not biblically. But we operate together as peers in these cooperative efforts. Apostleship ministries and effects were identified as spheres or realms of focus. And so in a realm of focus, we can think of these things. And it's useful, too, we'll talk about tonight in terms of ministries and effects. Paul's ministry and effect was primarily Gentile. Peter's ministry and effect was primarily Jewish. They both had the same spiritual gift of apostle. But the ministries and effects were different, as the varieties of ministries and varieties of effects that we talk about. All right, other things here. And don't be so quick to condemn what others are doing, you know. Jesus said, if they're not against us, they're for us, right? Don't condemn what others are doing. Do not hinder them, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able to soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. Jesus told his disciples that. You're going to grumble about what they're doing? You're going to grumble about what Paul and Barnabas are doing to the Gentiles? Why is that? I think also when Joshua was having some grumbling here about Eldad and Medad prophesying in the camp, and Moses, he said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. And Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them. You know, don't squash what they're doing. Be thankful for what they're doing. Anyway, there's principles there as well. Anyway, a lot of things we can think about with respect to the right hand of fellowship here. Then the second half of the chapter. This is now the other journey, okay? So Paul and Barnabas and Titus went south. They traveled from Galatia to from Antioch to Jerusalem. Now in the second half of the chapter, we've got a return trip to the north, and this time the visitor is Peter, or Cephas, as he's called in this chapter. And when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Pretty bold confronting the first pope that way, right? Okay. All right, tongue in cheek. Peter's not the first pope. He's a fellow apostle. Paul's a fellow apostle. And we see this. For prior to that, because he stood condemned. He was a hypocrite. He was a legalistic hypocrite. And it was undeniable. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, they know who they are, okay? He used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Where do these parties develop? How do these factions develop, these cliques within local churches? All right? Ooh, you know. And so if it's something you're doing, but you stop doing when somebody else shows up, why is that? You know, there may be a good reason, but tell me what your reason is. Tell me it's a law of love. Tell me it's a law of liberty. Tell me it's a sacrifice. Tell me that it's not hypocritical. Peter couldn't tell Paul that because it was hypocritical. It was completely hypocritical. And even Barnabas was getting caught up, carried away. That's verse 13. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. And if you are ever placed in a thing like this where it does happen, just be open. Absolutely be open. If someone says, well, you know, don't you do this? Say, you know what? Yes, I do. I typically do, but on this occasion, I'm choosing not to. I don't want to be an offense. I realize this is a hang-up you have. This is a problem. I realize this is a conviction you're under based on the Word of God, and so I'm choosing not to do this. See? And just lay it out there. And let them know that tomorrow, when they're gone, I'm going to go back to doing this again, okay? Just be upfront, saying, I'm choosing not to do this, whether it's whatever it is, dancing or going to a movie or drinking a beer or whatever you're going to do. Say, I am not going to do this while we're together because I realize this is something you don't approve of in your Christian walk. So I respect that. You know, I have a different conviction than you do, but I'm not going to throw it in your face right now, okay? And just be open with it. And then be honest. You know what? You know, as soon as you're gone or whatever, okay, I'll be walking you to the door, whatever. Tomorrow, don't be, so in other words, don't be shocked. And don't call me a hypocrite if you find out that after you left, I danced with my wife, okay, or whatever the case may be. Whatever form of the struggle might be, okay? That's Romans 14, and we've taught that in that. But that's not what Peter was not making a Romans 14 application. Peter, it says, for fearing the party of the circumcision. He was motivated not by the fear of the Lord, but by the fear of the legalists. And that caused his hypocrisy. And it's called hypocrisy in verse 13. And even Barnabas was carried away. That's why you can't compromise. That's why a little compromise hurts, and you got to stop it. Because it spreads. Even good people like Barnabas get caught up in things. So stop it when you can. All right. Get down here to Peter's visit to Antioch. Rebuke Peter to his face. It's a limited scope pattern for the church discipline. Notice, it follows that model, right? He went to him one-on-one. Isn't that what we're told to do in Matthew 18? Likely also that he took Barnabas along for the one or two other step, and then Barnabas took the wrong side. Said, uh-oh, this is a problem. You know, think about it. He didn't get anywhere with Peter, so what does he do? He grabs Barnabas, and they try to approach him with, you know, the two-on-one. That didn't go anywhere. Uh-oh. Paul says, man, we got a problem here. Gangrene is spreading quickly. Ultimately, Paul took a stand in the presence of all as the final public step for church discipline. And in verse 14, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles, not like the Jews, how is it you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? You're a flat-out hypocrite. And really, Peter serves as the example for the rest of the book of Galatians. Because what he's doing here in this chapter is what the troublemakers are doing in the rest of the book. Trying to compel the Galatians to be circumcised. They themselves weren't following the law. But boy, they wanted to get the Galatians to be circumcised. That was important to them. All right, so Peter's biggest problem was his hypocrisy. Go through some study on this. Hypocrisy is the double standard, double judgment for which God holds a particular hatred. You want verses on that? There's a bunch of them. Matthew 6, Matthew 7, Matthew 15, Matthew 23, again and again and again. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And again through that chapter, the Lord addresses that. Luke 12, 1, 1 Timothy 4, 2, 2 Peter, or 1 Peter 2, 1. No, our mandate is to be unhypocritical. We should be as transparent as anybody. Let your love be without hypocrisy, right? Romans 12, 9. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. And I think when this gets twisted, when believers start compromising, they're failing in the unhypocritical love. And they start applying a hypocritical love when they start tolerating sin. When they start accepting what God does not accept. No, we're to abhor what is evil. We're to cling to what is good. That's the unhypocritical love that we're commanded in Romans 12, 9. 2 Corinthians 6, 6. In purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, unhypocritical love. 1 Timothy 1, 5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. There is no place for this kind of hypocrisy in the church age. 2 Timothy 1, 5. I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it is in you as well. Sincere faith, unhypocritical faith. James 3:17. The wisdom from above, it's without hypocrisy. In that long list there of God's wisdom. So whatever hypocrite you can think of, they're not using God's wisdom. They're using the wisdom from below. Finally, 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere, that's our word, love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. So our mandate is to be unhypocritical. We need to be sincere, genuine, pure, true. All of these equivalent expressions related to our love for Jesus Christ, our love for one another. And the party of the circumcision. Goodness. Let me get back to Galatians 2 here. Yeah, the hypocrite. All right, we are Jews by nature, not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law. Since by works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Some people would make that verse the summary verse for the entire book of Galatians. Right there in Galatians 2:16. Justification by faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. This is the text that brought Martin Luther to his knees. All right, between Galatians and Romans, Martin Luther was absolutely convinced that he needed to get saved and the Roman church wasn't going to get him saved. He's already an Augustinian monk. He's already a professor in the university, but he is not regenerate. He had never read the New Testament. And this is the text that gets to him. Paul's verbatim admonishment to Peter. Let me get past that. Contrast Jews and Gentiles. Get past that. Paul's Jew versus Gentile contrast becomes a great essay on justification by faith. Not only is it in general with respect to how Old Testament believers got saved, but it is a personal testimony to how Paul got saved. And it wasn't the Damascus Road. All right, he talks about how it was that he was saved and how Peter was saved. The we in this text is Paul and Peter. We, even we, have believed in Christ Jesus. See, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law. They knew that. Old Testament believers knew that. The Jews knew that before there ever was a New Testament. No one ever tried to earn eternal life by the law, at least not as originally given and not if taught appropriately. Knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. And from an Old Testament perspective, faith in the coming Messiah. Messiah is coming. Messiah is coming. Faith in Christ. Faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law. So when did Peter get saved? When did Paul get saved? See, whenever it was, this verse is describing it. It was not by works of the law. It was by faith in Christ, trusting in the promise of the coming Christ. That's how an Old Testament believer was saved. It's the way it's always been. You wonder how Adam and Eve got saved? It wasn't by being wrapped in animal skins. That was just a picture. They had to trust in the coming seed of the woman promise. Messiah is coming. Seed of the woman is coming. God will make provision. A coming deliverer is going to crush the serpent's head. And so even as he clothed them, Adam and Eve were required to place their faith in a promise. The promise of a future coming deliverer. Anyway, this chapter is powerful, and if you want to study Old Testament soteriology, this is a good place to start. All right. Peter and Paul both believed in Christ Jesus, knowing that justification is by faith in Christ. In fact, I would put forth everybody that gets saved knowing that it's by faith in Christ that you get saved. Since Peter and Paul did not have access to Galatians or any other New Testament book, how did they know that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ? How do they know that? This verse says they knew that. Well, when did they know that? How did they know that? They were taught that in their Old Testament perspective. They were taught that. Peter was a believer on the first time we see him, right? He's a disciple of John the Baptist. His brother fetches him and says, "Hey, we found the Christ." He was already regenerate as a follower of John the Baptist. All right, the mechanism for justification is for any anthropos, whether Jew or Gentile. Believe in Christ. All right, looks like we've got some notes here on justification with dikaiō, but I'm running out of time. Position should lead to experience. The positional reality is supposed to lead to our experiential realization. And this is what we see. Verses 17 through 21. And so we want to build upon what saved us. What saved us was grace. Let's build on it. Let's walk in grace. Let's have a follow-through to our salvation. And so the rest of this chapter here then. If while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself a transgressor. Through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. Here we go, my mother's favorite verse. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. In other words, we have a response. This new life we have in Christ, on the basis of what he did, how then shall we now live? Right? We have a response. We have an outworking. We have a thankfulness, an appreciation, a grace expression of the grace that saved us. And we're not trying to pay him back. We can't earn it. We can't deserve it. We can't buy it ahead of time, and we can't buy it afterwards. We can't earn it or deserve it. None of our Christian walk afterwards is paying him back, trying to make it up to him for what he did. It's an infinite work is what he did. We cannot possibly pay him back. See, some people that are firm on you can't earn it or deserve it ahead of time, they have a grace gospel. You can't buy it, you can't earn it, you can't deserve it. Then it was they dumped that grace gospel after the fact, and they try to retroactively earn it or deserve it. They try to retroactively pay for it, or try to retroactively somehow, you know, make some kind of payment. I think it's just a sad, sad rejection of "it is finished." To Telestai, Jesus said, "It is finished." Okay? He didn't say it's mostly finished and you can make up the difference. He said it is finished. So you enter into his finished work. And then you live that out in this grace walk that is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. God the Father was pleased to reveal his Son in me. This is what we talk about in the reality of a New Testament walk. Who we are in the church age. All right, well, Wednesday night is singing night. So a week from today, we'll come back and continue on and review chapter 3 and chapter 4. We'll see how far we get with this review between now and the end of the year. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for these chapters. And man, it was only 2 years ago, but there's already so much in these early chapters. I forgot we even went through some of these things. But thank you for the review. Thank you for the notes. Pray for your help and the volunteers needed to get these notes copied and distributed. Just thank you for all your grace in making all these things possible. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.